Well, good evening, everyone. I am thoroughly enjoying my experience with you folks. You're a wonderful audience. And the spiritual vitality in this congregation can't be ignored. You have a beautiful testimony as a congregation. Now, I gave you a piece of paper, and it has the outline for last night on it. Sing the New Song was what we talked about last night. And the second side has some of what we're going to talk about tonight. But I have a few things to say before we get into that. You know, I have tried in every aspect of life, I have tried to discover a historical perspective. Because, you know, if you only start with the present, or you only have the present, and you try to discover what would be the right thing to do, you can go anywhere from the present. You don't really have a great sense of direction. You might have a few principles you tried to apply, but you're without a perspective if you try to make your decision just based on what you can think about and decide and understand in the present. However, if you can establish some reference point in the past, you can, with a certain amount of certainty, project into the future. And so people who know me know that when issues come up, one of the first things I'm asking is, what is the historic Christian faith? What does history have to say about this subject? And so that's what we want to look at tonight. I want to surround this whole subject of what kind of music should we sing with the historical perspective. Now, you may not agree with what I have to say. I'm simply going to present what history tells us, and then you can decide what you want to do with it. I've decided what I want to do with it, but that'll be your decision. I'm not trying to coerce you into anything. I'm just trying to give you a historical perspective from which to make your evaluations and decisions. A number of years ago, there was a Christian school who took their students to Mayflower 2 that's docked at Plymouth Rock. Have any of you been there? Has any of you seen Mayflower 2? Well, if you go there, we have been there. If you go there, on that Mayflower 2 are guides in period costumes, and they will tell you, at least to the best of their ability, the answer to almost any question you ask about that experience. So this school class was there, and a little boy said to the guide, "You folks were on this little ship for 2 months. That's a long time to be in such a little space. What did you do? What did you spend your time doing on this ship?" And the guide said, "Well, we spent a lot of time singing." "Well, what did you sing?" "Well, we sang the Psalms." Now, they were Calvinists, and so they were focused on what was going on in Geneva. Calvin permitted these people to sing only the Psalms and a few other New Testament scriptures. They sang only the scriptures. And then the guide said something very interesting. He said, "Through the week, we could sing those songs however we wanted to sing them. We could sing them with harmony. We could do little arrangements. We could do anything with those songs recreationally that we wanted to do. But on Sunday, we were permitted to sing only the melody, because we believed that we believed was a distraction. And so on Sunday, we sang only the melody. We sang in unison on Sunday." Well, I'm not here tonight to say that we should not sing harmony or that we should not sing with rhythm. Those are the other two elements of music. The Bible, when it talks about music, it almost always identified it as melody. Let me quote some for you. It says, "Make sweet melody, sing many songs," Isaiah 23:16. "The Lord shall comfort Zion, joy and goodness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I'll now hear the melody of thy vials." That New Testament scripture talks about us making melody in the heart. Now, I did study the word melody, and it is a little broader than just what we regard as melody. But historically, what I want to call to your attention is melody was very important to the church historically. That's where they thought the emphasis should lie. And I want to quote to you something here. 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22 says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. The Amplified Bible expands on that. But test and prove all things until you can recognize what is good. To that, hold fast. Abstain from evil, shrink from it, and keep aloof from it in whatever form or whatever kind it may be. And I think we should regard that verse pretty seriously. Now, I want to have you play in just one second. I want to play for you a plain song. Now, the church at the beginning was very concerned that music would not become sensual. And the world used metered music, and they danced to it. And they also used, I don't think they used harmony. Harmony hadn't been discovered. But they used meter. And the church did not want metered music. And I want you to hear a plain song. This is the way church music sounded for 1,000 years. Not that they didn't know anything about meter. It was a deliberate attempt not to have metered music. There were thousands of these written. They also were concerned that there not be self-expression. And so nobody knows who wrote these. These were all anonymous, and there were thousands of them written. The church used them, and this is the only thing they permitted in terms of sacred music, church music. So would you play us a plain song? You can try to tap your foot with this if you want to. It's a little hard to dance for that one. Interestingly, the old Colony Mennonites and the Amish are still singing a version of this. I don't know about you, but to me, that it has a certain appeal to it. It's beautiful. So if you ever hear anybody refer to plain song, that's what this is. Okay, you can turn that off. And now you can turn to number 80 in your hymnal.
Ye nations round the earth rejoice before the Lord your sovereign.
Can you tap your foot to this? Now, that's a tune from Geneva. Calvin was one of the first people to permit metered music in his church. That's sort of surprising because we always think of Calvin as someone who was down on anything that would have been interesting. But he did, he permitted metered music. And this tune was written, does it say a Genevan tune? I think it does. I don't have a book here. Yes, this is one of his tunes from Geneva. Martin Luther also introduced metered music. And now we're talking about the 1500s. For over 1,000 years, they did not permit a song like that to be written. And when Elizabeth I, who certainly, if you read anything about her, she certainly was not an outstanding example of Christianity by any means. But see, they were still singing the plain song in the Church of England. And when she heard these tunes, she said, "These are Geneva jigs. Those people down there in Geneva are dancing." Now, I'm sure that when you were singing it, you thought this is a really sensual song. I'm trying to give you a little perspective of history. It wasn't that the church did not know about metered music. They did, but that's what the world used. And they deliberately refused to have metered music. Now, am I trying to convince you not to have metered music? No. But I want you to remember this. We can have meter. I really believe we can. And I believe we can have harmony. But if we do, we take on a great responsibility to make sure it does not obscure the melody. That's the principle by which I think if we're going to learn anything from history, we're going to keep in mind that melody is important. The church went to that extreme to make sure melody always dominated and nothing else was even there to compete with it. So if we're going to accept harmony and meter, and I think we should, meter actually helps us to sing together better, then we also take on a, and I'm going to say, a great responsibility to make sure that the early church's concern is still our concern, that the melody dominates. The meter, the rhythm does not obscure the melody. All right. So, having said that, turn to your little sheet that I gave you. And you'll see there some quotes. Andrew Fletcher, who was a Scottish politician, said, "Let us write the words to the music of a nation, and we care not who writes its laws." Now, I don't know how many people have thought about this, but I think that what happened in our culture, both my culture and your culture, or the culture here in Canada, probably was the result more of its music than anything else. I don't know who was paying attention, but the Beatles actually said, the Beatles who really popularized rock music, they said our music is designed to generate rebellion and to loosen up people's inhibitions sexually. They said that. They came right out and said it, that the two results of our music are to be rebellion and sexual license. And that's exactly what happened. And I don't think people were aware of the fact that while that beat was throbbing away, it was undermining the culture. And so, of course, that's an extreme. We're not going to get involved to that extreme with what happened. Plato, student of Socrates. The Greeks were really interested in the effect of music. They taught all of their boys to sing and all of their boys to play a lyre. And they were very, very choosy about what kind of music, because Plato said the introduction of a new kind of music must be shunned as imperiling the whole state, since the styles of music are never disturbed without affecting the most important political institutions. Aristotle, who was a student of Plato, says music directly represents the passions or states of the soul. If one listens to the wrong kind of music, he will become the wrong kind of person. Now, does the Bible give us any help about this issue? I think it does. Did you know we have a copy of the new song? Revelation chapter 5. So let's turn to it. Now you say, well, there's no music here. This is just the text. No, there's no music. But when I was a student, a university student, I took composition courses, I took speech courses, I took various courses at the university. And it's interesting that even psychology has discovered there are four things you have to do if you want to communicate effectively. And I think this bears it out. We're going to look at this in just a moment. The first thing you have to do is, if you're writing a composition or you're preaching a sermon, and I would say if you're writing a piece of music, you should have a definite theme if you want to communicate well. That way, when the communication is over and somebody says, what was the message about? You know immediately. The whole message was focused on one thing. Now, sometimes I've given talks where I didn't do that, and so people afterward, they say, what was it about? And people scratch their heads and say, well, I don't know. He said a lot of good things, but I don't really know for sure what it was his main message was. So if you're going to communicate effectively, you have a clear theme. And then if you're going to have that theme remembered, you're going to have some repetition. Okay? And so what you do is you have your 3 points, and each of those points reflects the theme, but it's coming at it from different standpoints. And so you have to have variety. If you just said the same thing over and over again, people would be bored. They'd be a little bit like the preacher that was on his way home from church, and he said to his wife, he said, do you think people agreed with my message? And she said, yeah, they definitely did. They were all nodding while you were preaching. So you have to have some variety, all right? And the variety not only keeps people awake and makes it interesting. It also enables the person to look at the theme from different angles and expand on that theme and give it some breadth. And so you have to have repetition, but you don't say the same thing the same way. You have to say it in many, many different ways and give illustrations and stories and whatever to vary. But you keep the focus on the theme, and you're repeating the theme in a varied way. And then you have to have a conclusion. The message has to go somewhere and finally get wrapped up in a conclusion that gives a satisfying ending to the communication, whether you're writing, whether you're speaking, or whether you're writing a musical composition. And so here we don't have the music, but we do have a text. And does the text do this? Let's look. We have the book being opened in heaven. And in verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song." Okay? What is the theme of this song? Well, you have it right there. "Thou art worthy." That's the theme. The first repetition of the theme and variation is, why is he worthy? Okay, well, here it is. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And now not only do we have a development of the melody, but we also have an increase in the choir. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and saying with a loud voice," and here comes the theme again, "worthy is the Lamb." Now the next variation is, how worthy? The first variation was, why is he worthy? Now we have, how worthy is he? Well, he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And now we have an increase in the choir. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying." That'll be something to hear the whales and the sharks and the everything in the sea saying this. And here we have the final variation. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And so the final variation and conclusion is, how long shall this worthiness last? Forever. So this follows the very definite theme. The very definite order in which the best communication is done. And so does good music. But something happened to music in the 1800s in our country, the United States. Up until that time, even though harmony and rhythm had been introduced, all of the composers kept the focus on the melody. And they used harmony and rhythm to support the melody. In fact, all of your classical music keeps its focus on the melody. The melody keeps, the theme keeps coming back over and over again. And the rhythm never dominates, the harmony never dominates, it's the melody that dominates. "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." That's from the Ninth Symphony by Beethoven. And that melody dominates that whole symphony. And that's the way music was written up until the 1800s. And then something interesting happened in the 1800s. We have the gospel song. And it's interesting how that song finally came to dominate church music. But how it came into existence is this. At the beginning of that century, you had the camp meetings, the Methodist camp meetings in the South, influenced by the black culture in the South. And in that meeting, you have thousands of people. You don't have any hymn books. If you had hymn books, many of the people in the early 1800s wouldn't have been able to read, and certainly wouldn't have been able to read music. So what kind of song do you write for the camp meeting? Well, you write a song that has quite a bit of repetition. You write a song that has a little more emphasis on the rhythm, and you write a song that has a refrain. So at least the people who can't sing the stanza can join in on the refrain, and after all, it is a camp meeting, and you want a sort of a rallying type of music, and that's sort of what the refrain adds to the song. If that had been the only thing that happened in the 1800s, probably the gospel song would have basically disappeared after the camp meetings. But right on the heels of the camp meeting, you had the Sunday school movement. And here again, you have hundreds of children, thousands of children sometimes, and you want to write a song that they can learn quickly by memory. So it's a song that has a little more repetition. It has a little more of an emphasis on the rhythm, because after all, children like rhythm. And again, it has a refrain. So the basic definition of a gospel song is a song that has a refrain. And now there are exceptions. What a Friend We Have in Jesus is a gospel song. It has no refrain. Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, that's a gospel song. It has no refrain. So there are exceptions to that. But by and large, a gospel song is a song with a refrain. So you can go through a hymnal and count all the songs that have a refrain, and you'll know what percentage of the songs in the hymnal are gospel songs. Well, that wasn't all that happened. After the camp meetings and the Sunday school movement, you have the mass revivals of Sankey and Moody and all their associates. And again, you have a huge crowd of people. At the beginning, they had no songbooks. And so what kind of songs do you write? Same kind of song. You write a song that has more repetition, so it's easy to learn. A little more emphasis on the rhythm, because after all, it is a meeting where you want to get people a little excited. And you have a refrain that everybody can at least join in if they can't sing the rest of the song. So by the end of the 1800s, there were thousands of these songs written. And they began to find their way into the hymnals, into American hymnals. It's interesting, I have quite a collection of hymnals. If you get a hymnal from England or the continent before about 1900, or before about 1950, they have almost none of these songs. They were still singing hymns that had this pattern. Okay. Now, there was a man at that time who saw what was happening. His name was Lowell Mason. Lowell Mason was a trained musician, and he said, this is not a good development. He said, if this development continues, it will corrupt church music. If Lowell Mason were living today, he would say, I told you so. Because the gospel song, the stock gospel song, was the first step away from this pattern in the direction of what we have today, which is too much emphasis on the rhythm and too much repetition for it to be a really good hymn. And so what did Lowell Mason do? Well, he was a little bit like John Woolman. Rather than rail and rant and rave and scold and condemn, he decided to write music that was just as easy to learn, just as fun to sing as a gospel song, but it was still a hymn. And he wrote dozens of them. I'll give you a list of them. And they're songs we love to sing, Joy to the World. That was one of his songs to counter this trend. Rise, Glorious Conquer, Rise. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which, by the way, that was a plain song that he metered. Hark, 10,000 Harps and Voices. I'll Praise My Maker, To Thy Pastures Fair and Large. Lo, what a pleasing sight. My faith looks up to thee, blessed be the tie that binds. These are very, very simple songs. In fact, let's turn to one in the hymnal that I don't have on my list. Is there a hymnal here for me? 141. Can somebody give me a hymnal? Thank you. 141 is a typical Lowell Mason song. And you'll be able to sing it right off because he deliberately made these songs so simple you could teach them in a camp meeting or a Sunday school class or a revival meeting.
Thing about the good hymns, the songs that are written with serious music, and I call that serious music, usually attract to themselves a very, very serious text. The lighter songs, don't ask me why, they attract a lighter text. But notice the depth of this. My favorite is the last one, last verse. Thy children shall not faint nor fear, sustained by this delightful thought. And what's the delightful thought? Since thou their God art everywhere. they cannot be, for thou art not. Let's sing this.
Go, Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see, thy glory gives the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Thy voice we hear, thy presence fill, whilst thou to pure for mortal sight, involved in clouds,
in every hymn book. Now this song was written 200 years ago, and I think it'll be sung for another 200 years. And there's a reason why, because it is written according to this pattern, and it doesn't have too much repetition. The repetition it does have is varied, and it definitely builds to a very, very satisfying conclusion, and it has a very clear theme, which you'll see in just a moment. By contrast, much of, no, that's not the one. Come to Almighty King. You do that one. There we go. All right. There's a reason why you could sing this song probably every Sunday for a long time before you would get tired of it. If you sang I'll Fly Away every Sunday, I'm not sure, but what, after about the second Sunday, people say, please, would you... We don't want to sing that again, all right? Or Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul, or Honey in the Rock, or any of those songs, because they don't have this balance. They have too much repetition, not very varied, and sometimes they don't have much of a conclusion. They just sort of come to an end. But this one is just a very interesting song. Here you have a little theme: so me do. You notice it comes back again here. You notice it's an inversion, it's inverted here. You have do, mi, so instead of so, mi, do. So you have that theme, but it's varied. Here it does something different than it does here. So, mi, do, re, so, mi, do, so. And of course, this is an inversion of the theme. So there's your theme that's repeated. Then it has a secondary theme. It's this. In a way, this is sort of a small version of this. And then if you notice here, this is the very same pattern as here, only it's re, mi, fa instead of do, re, mi, okay? And so this is a repetition of this. This, of course, is an exact repetition of this. And then you have the inversion of the theme. And then you have the highest point in the soprano, which is a good conclusion. And you also have the highest point in the tenor. So you have sort of a double conclusion there. Does all of that in one little song. It has a clear theme. It has repetition, always varied. And it has a conclusion. And even though you didn't know that, and for many years I didn't know that, that's the reason why it has the enduring quality that it has. And I think Christians should consider that their music should have an enduring quality, because after all, we say we are focused on eternal life. I don't know how you define eternal life. I define it this way. It's to be able to live in a way that still makes sense tomorrow, that still makes sense 10 years from now, that still makes sense 100 years from now. And if you look back from eternity on this day, you would say what I did on that day was timeless. It still makes sense. That's eternal life. And it seems strange to me that Christians who claim to have eternal life sing songs that are here today and gone tomorrow. It would seem to me like they should sing songs that have some enduring quality. So I'll give that for, that's my personal opinion, so I'll give that for what it's worth. All right, let's sing this song, and you listen to what happens when we're singing it. We'll listen to it a little critically. Do mi sol, come thou, O mighty King, help us thy name to sing. Here comes the theme. Help us, but it's varied. And this is the same as this. Father of glorious, or of victorious, come and reign. Let's sing the last verse. To the great Father we bring eternal praises be, hence evermore His sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and this is Lowell Mason, and Lowell Mason surely knew what he was doing. In a way, this song is even a more delightful composition than the one we just sang, or a more interesting composition, I might say. So here's the theme. Quarter notes, dotted quarter, eighth note, and a quarter. And that, well, that's not really the theme, but that's a pattern that's repeated throughout the song, okay? Here you have a stepwise progression, do, mi, do, followed by a scale-wise progression, so, la, so. This is the same as this with different notes. This is the same as this with different notes. Then you have sort of an inversion of this. This is the same as this. This is the same as this and this. And again, you build to a high point in the soprano and a high point in the tenor. And then there's another interesting variation. It's way more subtle. This changes from the key of C to the key of G. This sharp fa is the giveaway. If you play an instrument, you know you go into the key of G when you go to this. And then it goes back again to the key of C. So you have all that variety written into this song with its repetition. It's just, I want, when we sing it, I want you to listen to see if you can hear this key change. You will hear this one. I'm not sure, you'll have a little more trouble hearing that one. So again, listen to the repetition with variety and a definite conclusion. Do so mi do, rise glorious, come. Same thing. Into the native skies assume the. Now an inversion. Set wherein manifold the clouds are backward rolled, pass through those. Listen for the key change. Victor or death. You hear the key change? Vision swell. Back to the key of C.
Exists all have inspiring change of sweet inspired plants his wings upon the lamb once slain. Lion of Judah, hail, and let thy
by J.D. Brunk. He was the music editor of the Church and Sunday School Hymnal and also the Church Hymnal. Now, the Church and Sunday School Hymnal came out right after the 1800s, when all these gospel songs had been written, and it was the change from German to English, but it also was a change from good, solid hymns written in the choral style to the gospel style. And it was published in 1902. And then when the church hymnal was being compiled, J.D. Brunk, I think, had analyzed this. And he decided that the church should sing only hymns in its regular services, and it should have gospel songs if they want to sing them in prayer meetings or revival meetings or street meetings or whatever. So he got this idea of putting the gospel songs in a separate book. That's Life Songs number one and number two. And he was going to have the church hymnal have only hymns with no gospel songs. And the publisher said, that won't work because we've been singing gospel songs in the Church and Sunday School hymnal. So you have to have at least 20% of the songs in the church hymnal with a refrain, which meant 20% gospel songs. And that's the percentage that the church hymnal had, which most people considered a classic hymnal. And I looked at that and I decided that was a pretty good representation of the gospel song. So that's what you have here, 20% hymns and 80% gospel songs. Now everybody wonders why this is called Hagerstown. There's no mystery about it. His wife was from Hagerstown and he wanted to make sure nobody ever forgot that. So anyway, so that's why you have that the tune name rather than the name of the song. Now this is an interesting song, mainly because of the way it ends. But it does have this repetition. You sing all of this, and then you start over again here. But you do something different here. It starts to build to its conclusion. That's where it's different. It's different from here. But the interesting thing is the conclusion to this song. You have a high point in the soprano, and you have a high point in the tenor. But not only that, you have dissonance here. You go home and play that on the piano. That's a dissonant note, a chord. And of course, when you have dissonance, you build a little bit of tension and you anticipate a resolution. And then the resolution really, really gives you a sense of satisfaction. Well, it starts to have dissonance here, but here it really gets dissonant. And I listen to the altos. Most altos sing a do here. They don't want to sing that really dissonant re. And I'm going to tell you right now, if that's what you do, you're going to really disappoint me. Because I listen for this re. And then it resolves, and it's just such a satisfying experience to hear all this dissonance build up and then resolve. So we're going to sing it, and altos, I'm going to listen to see if you sing it right. Okay. It's interesting. This song made a deep impression on my mother's people. They all left the Mennonite church. All the boys did except one. And the ones that left the Mennonite church say to me occasionally, Johnny, they call me Johnny. Do you folks still sing number 11 in the church hymnal, which that's what this was? Yeah. And they're not musical people at all. Some of them can't even carry a tune, but they remember this song of all the songs in the church hymnal as being a memorable piece of music. And there's a reason why. Because it follows this pattern.
No soul. Great God, indulge my humble claim. Thou art my hope, my joy, my rest. The glories that compose thy name stand.
stronger altos?
I think I heard something between here. All right, let's see if we can sound a good dissonant rag. Okay. The soul of the great and good mountains and lies now apart my Father and my God, and I am not my sacred ties, my son,
thy servant, God with God.
You did it. Last verse. I'll
think about it, was written for revivals, evangelism. Most of them are about getting saved and going to heaven and how wonderful heaven's going to be. And that is part of our theology, and we should sing that theme. And a few gospel songs have been written since that in the gospel style about other subjects, cross-bearing, I can think of one. But mostly they're just about getting saved and going to heaven. And that's sort of strange that we would focus on just those couple themes and just sing about them constantly, when Anabaptists should be singing about discipleship and obedience and suffering and martyrdom and non-resistance and non-conformity and the kingdom of God. Those things, we should be singing our entire theology. And you find that theology, you find it in the hymns, down through history, that the hymns were written on all those subjects. And so, what am I saying? I'm not saying that the gospel song is bad. It was the first step down the wrong road, but it was just the first step. It wasn't seriously off kilter. And so, especially some of those early gospel songs, I think we should sing them. If a preacher preaches a sermon and there's a gospel song that best expresses what was preached, let's sing it. But let's make sure that we keep the main emphasis on the hymns. The full range of our theology written in a style that is enduring. So that's the point. Another thing is, often the tunes that are written in the more contemporary music, even gospel songs, doesn't fit the text. Listen to this, and this is in my book. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Is that how you want to sing about sin? That really sounds like sin is fun. Now, I put it in my book because the rest of the stanzas do fit. All my heart to him I give. But I cringe every time we sing that first part of that song. Or this one. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Wait a minute. That one is not in my book. I always dislike that song because it does not fit the theme of that message at all. I'd sooner sing, when I serve. I want to sing something much more reverent about Christ's death than that. So I'm trying to show you, and especially as you get into CCM, the more modern the text often don't fit the subject, the music at all. The music is saying rebel, rebel, rebel by its wrenched rhythms. It'll be like this. Trying to think of an example. That should be Alright. That rhythm does not fit any gospel theme. That rhythm is saying rebel, rebel, rebel when you're trying to sing surrender, surrender, surrender. You follow what I'm saying? And so we really should be careful that we have our music written in a way that is enduring. We have music that fits the text,
And yes, so let's turn to something now, the kind of songs that I would like for us to sing. Let's turn to 683. I would like to see us come back to the hymns, and that was the purpose for this book, to somehow woo us back to singing good, solid hymns with good, solid texts. And what I've tried to do is put the make the solid hymns interesting and delightful to sing, like Lowell Mason. I was trying to do the same thing he did. Now here you have a very interesting musical composition. Notice it goes down the scale there at the beginning. Do, ti, la, so, fa, mi, do, okay? Go down to the second line. It does the same thing. Do, ti, la, so, fi, mi, re. Okay, but you have a little variation in the melody. You also have harmony, a very interesting harmony. And then look at the ends of the lines. In the first, you have mi, la, re. In the second one, you have the same pattern, but it's re, la, so. And then the end is sort of like a reverie, just sort of meditating on what you just said. But it's the text that is just incredible. If you go and look up this lady, Adelaide Proctor, you'll find she was sick all her life. She was painfully ill all her life. She knew nothing but sickness and pain. And she died when she was 39. Now, what kind of song would you write if that was your experience? Well, here's what she wrote. My God, I thank thee who has made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right. I thank thee too that thou hast made joy to abound. So many gentle thoughts indeed circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found. Even in the darkest place, like a concentration camp in Germany, you read these beautiful incidents of people who sacrificed and demonstrated love toward their fellow men in that horrible situation. And the Bible says the darkness has never been able to comprehend or suppress the light. And that's what she's saying. She's saying God has filled this earth with so much joy that the darkness has never been able to completely quench it. But it's the third verse that I like. I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain. Really. That shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain. Really. Why? So that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. If there wouldn't be something to check our pursuit of pleasure, we would soon make slaves of ourselves with our pleasure. And she said, I'm glad that there's something there to check this pursuit of pleasure so that it doesn't become our chain. Okay? I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast kept the best in store. We have enough, yet not too much to long for more. A yearning for a deeper peace not known before. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall until they lean on Jesus' breast. Well, that's the kind of song I want to sing. You don't find that depth of insight with the gospel songs. Some of them have wonderful themes, but they're usually just one simple theme. But this song, you can chew on that one for a long time. That song has real depth. Let's sing verses 3 and 5. Do, so, verse 3. I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on the brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. Last. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls deeply blessed can never find up, they seek a perfect rest, nor ever live until they lean on Jesus' breast. 514. You will notice that this text was written by George Matheson. He was blind. He was born with weak eyes, and then he wanted to be a preacher. So he went to the University of Glasgow to study, and his eyes became weaker and weaker until it was obvious he was going to become blind. He had a girlfriend. They were engaged to be married, and when she discovered she was going to have a blind husband, she broke the engagement, and he never married. And this was a deep sorrow that he carried all his life. This song was written on the occasion of his sister's wedding. And of course, this brought back all his disappointed hopes. And so when the family went in the evening to spend the time together, he stayed at home by himself. He was very depressed. And he says this song came to him, and he jotted it down in 5 minutes. Now, most songs are not written this way. But he said this was just like it was revealed to him. And it was the answer to his struggle that he was having. So what does it say? Oh, love, of course, love was the issue. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. So the picture is his troubled little stream, muddy and stony, coming down the mountain, flows into the ocean, and there it becomes calm and with lots of depth. And he says, I give my muddy little stream back to you so that it'll have breadth and depth and quietness and calm. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray. So I'm assuming he's picturing a torch lit by a magnifying glass with energy from the sun. And he says, here's my little torch. I'm going to give that light back to its source. That in thy sunshine's glow, its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain that morn shall tearless be. O cross, here's the real crux. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red. Red symbolizing love, symbolizing courage, symbolizing sacrifice. Red is a symbol of many, many wonderful things. And he says, from the ground, there's this red flower blossoms after I finally took up the cross and died. Life that shall endless be. And again, the music is written with lots of repetition, lots of variety in the repetition. Let's just sing the last verse of this. No soul, O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. I should have called your attention to the theme. You have so at the beginning. In the second score, you have me. And the last score, you have do again. That's sort of the theme. Three notes in a row that are the same. Anyway, let's conclude with my favorite tune in the whole hymnal, number 7. You'll find this tune 4 times. Lyle Stutzman came to me at music camp one day and said, John, is number 7 your favorite tune in this hymnal? And I said, how did you know? He said, well, it's the only tune in the hymnal that appears 4 times. In the church hymnal, this was in the funeral section, this tune. I'm trying to think of the words. For all thy saints, O Lord, who strove in thee to live, we accept our thanks. So when our church would say, we want favorite numbers tonight, they had to sing a funeral hymn to sing my favorite number. So I decided this book would have my favorite tune in a praise section so we could sing it. Okay. Stand up and bless the Lord. How many of you know this one? Oh, this is a fabulous song. Look at the buildup in that last score. Build up in the soprano, build up in the tenor, build up in the bass. Okay. Do, stand up and bless the Lord.
Lord your God with heart and soul and voice. Though high above all praise, above all blessings high, who would not fear his holy name and blood and magnify? Oh, for a living flame from his own altar brought to touch our lips, our minds, inspire and wing to heaven our thought. God is our strength and song, and his salvation ours then be his love in Christ proclaimed with all our ransomed powers. Stand up and bless the Lord, the Lord your God. Adore, stand up and bless his glorious name henceforth forevermore.
So, let's sing the best music, let's sing the best text, and let's sing the full range of our theology. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you tonight that you have given us the ability to discern the good from the bad, and even the best from the good. And I just pray, Lord, that as people who believe in eternal life, we would pursue the things that endure, the things that have the qualities that our entire life should have. So bless this congregation. Help them, Lord, to learn to really appreciate and focus their singing on the good, solid hymns of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.